You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. Good seeing you guys. You know, prayer may be the most important aspect of a relationship with God. And prayer is hard sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes we feel like our prayers aren't being answered, or we feel like we don't know what to pray, or we feel maybe unworthy to pray. At least I feel that way sometimes. And so if you can relate to any of those feelings, you're going to want to be here this Friday night from 6 to 10 p.m. We're going to learn how to pray together as a church, just teaching through the scriptures on how to pray. Child care provided for ages up through 10 years old. And we'd love to have you invite friends from other churches as well. Will be great. And then also, though, we want you to come eat with us at 5 o'clock. So from 5 to 6 or any time between then, a number of our youth this summer or this year are going to Haiti on a mission trip. And to help them raise funds, they're going to have a taco dinner here Friday night with a suggested donation of $5 a person. They'd be happy if you were able to give more, of course, to help get them there. And so come Friday night, have dinner with the church anytime between 5 and 6. And then and we'll start at 6 and learn how to pray together. And I hope you guys can make it. Also, if you're a member, we have a family meeting coming up a week from this Wednesday night on May 10th. That's at 6 in here. Now, that was originally scheduled for June 28th, and because of some significant changes happening soon in the life of the church, we had to move that up a month and a half. So I hope that piqued your interest as to what is changing. I'm not going to tell you because then you wouldn't come to the meeting. And so it might be good, it might be bad. You won't know if you don't come. So come a week, members, from this Wednesday at 6. Very important. If you're a member here. And then this Thursday is National Day of Prayer. So important as Christians all over the country gather together to pray. In Owensboro, we'll be at the courthouse lawn at noon. You can come about 11:30 if your lunch schedule allows and read the Word of God along with other Christians there. If not, just come at 12. Even if you just have a few minutes, come and pray. If you can stay the whole time, it'll last just, I think, short of an hour. I think Miss Vicki Embry is going to share her testimony, so be in prayer for Vicki and come hear the incredible story of God's grace in her life, even through so much suffering. And it's just a great chance to come and pray for our local school systems, for our leaders, for our nation, for our military, for churches. So important. It's for the body of Christ around Davis County to be united. Like, that's something we can get together on, right? Even if we don't agree on all the theology sometimes. Let's come and pray together this Thursday at noon. I'll be there. We'd love to see many of you there, okay? Also, if you're a guest, thank you for being here. We love new faces. We hope you'll make yourself at home. There's a Connect card in the seat in front of you. If you'd fill that out and turn it in at the front or back, we got a little gift for you, all right? Well, today's week 67 in our study of Romans. We're going to go to Romans 11. We'll be in verse 11. And as I was preparing this week, I thought of a story from about 15 years ago. Aaron Grant and I were at Murray State University at that time. And it was about our junior or senior year, and we both just kind of needed 3 credit hours that were easy to get an easy A. I'm sure you guys have never had that thought if you went through school at some point. And so we were going through the class options, and there was a nursing class, nursing 447, which we weren't nursing majors, but we began to look into it, and it was a stress management class. And so we're thinking, how hard could that be? Right? I mean, a class on how to chill and relax didn't sound very stressful, so we signed up. And we get in there, and the professor walks in, and she said, our first test was going to be in a week. Now, that's pretty rare. Usually, the prof doesn't give you a test the first week, right? So that was kind of weird, but we were still thinking, I mean, how hard could it be? I mean, a test on relaxing. Like, how do you prepare for that? It's like watch butterflies and meditate or something. And so nobody studied for the test, right? Everybody was just looking for an easy A, like 35, 40 students show up. And in 11 years of bachelor's and master's and doctoral classes, honest to God, that was in the top 3 of the hardest tests I've ever had in my life. It was insane. I mean, all of us brutally failed. I mean, I don't even know what the test was about. It was things that she hadn't lectured on. It wasn't in the textbook. I think she got online and, like, just found the hardest possible combinations of questions ever asked, like, in the world. And did that. And so everybody failed. Well, the next week, we come back, and only like 10 of us kept the class. Everybody dropped the class. Because everybody thought, if the first test was that brutal, the whole semester is going to be that brutal, and we don't want mom and dad yelling at us for failing out, right, our senior year. Well, Aaron and I had to have the hours. We couldn't drop the class, and so we stayed and just prayed for a lot of grace. What was funny, though, is the professor walks back in the next week after everybody failed the test and dropped, and she's just got a different look about her, and she's smiling, and she's holding a batch of cookies. And she, true story, and she walks in, and she turns on this, like, really peaceful, kind of mystical kind of music in the background. Basically, for the rest of the semester, we did nothing but sit there and kind of practice breathing. And we literally, and we all got A's. She dropped that first test we all failed, said, I ain't going to count that against y'all. And she never gave us a test the rest of the semester. We literally came in and just sat there, listened to really peaceful music. And she just kind of, you know, like, you know, you're connected with the universe. And the universe is connected with you. You are happy. You are awesome. The universe loves you. And you're like, I'm pretty awesome. And you're just sitting there starting to breathe. One day she literally said, I just want you to breathe for 45 minutes. Just breathe and be still. Yes, you're a special person. Just breathe. And you all get A's. One day we came in and she taught us how to do hand massages. Well, Aaron and I got matched up. We're very secure in our masculinity, but for 45 minutes, 50, whatever, we're sitting there lathering each other up right there. And she persuaded you that was a good thing to do to another man. And we just massaging each other right there and feeling so peaceful. And we got an A for that. You know, how do you mess up a hand massage? Another day, she came in with some Crayola crayons. And she said, students, today's assignment, because I know y'all have all had a stressful week. She said, I want you to find the most beautiful place on campus, and I want you to color a picture of something that makes you happy. And we did. Like, she physically gave us crayons, like from if you're a kindergartner. And we went and found a little hill somewhere, and I just, like, colored a tree, you know, and was just, like, really connected with my inner child and the universe. And we, of course, we all got A's. And it was awesome. So if you're a junior or senior in high school and you're trying to decide where to go to college, God has spoken. Go to Murray State, sign up for Nursing 447, and you will fail the first test, but stick it out. It will get better, and you'll get an A. It'll boost your GPA, and Mom and Dad will be happy that their money is well invested. Now, what's the point of all that? All right, there has to be some point to the story. Well, the teacher made that first test so hard, not because she was just this sadistic, mean professor that just wanted to make everybody miserable and fail, right? She did that to weed out the students who were there for the wrong reasons, which was actually Aaron and I, but we had to stick it out. You know, it's kind of like basketball coaches will do that for tryouts. They'll run the heck out of you the first several practices so that everybody will quit, and then they'll say, okay, now I know who's really for real. So the teacher wasn't just some mean woman that wanted us all to fail and out of college. She actually had a greater purpose in mind that was actually for our good in giving us that first brutal exam that no human being could ever pass. And so what I want you to do as you get into Romans 11 is keep that illustration in mind and ask the question, what if God is kind of like that professor, Bit Murray, and Israel is kind of like the students in that classroom? Now, here's what I mean by that. The people of Israel are, by and large, lost, as we know. They've not believed in Jesus as the Messiah, most of them. We learned last week that they've hardened their hearts against God. God has, in many ways, given Israel over to their sin. But what's confusing for me sometimes, because when we think about Jewish people, we think, well, they've rejected the Messiah. But what's perplexing is that we know from the beginning of the Bible, God chose Israel out of all the people of the earth as his treasured people. God put Israel in his class, if you will, keeping with the illustration. But then Christ comes 2,000 years ago, and they all fail the test. They all fail to believe in Jesus. And so this leads to Paul's question where we pick it up in verse 11 today. He's speaking of the Jews. He's just told us last week that they're lost. They don't know God. And so he says in verse 11, so I ask, did they, that's Israel, ethnic Jews, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, God has allowed Israel to stumble in unbelief and not coming to Jesus for all of these generations. So did God create and choose Israel just so they would eventually face his wrath and fail out of his test or his class forever? Is God this mean, sadistic professor who chose Israel and kind of lured them in and pretended like he was going to love them, knowing all along they wouldn't believe in Christ and eventually he would just throw them all into eternal destruction? Did Israel stumble just so God could let them fall? Is God done with Israel? Does God get some kind of secret pleasure out of watching them burn? Did God choose Israel, allow them to be hardened, and watch them walk away from him just because he could? The question Paul's asking in verse 11, I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? But the answer is by no means. Like that professor at Murray, who allowed us to fail the opening test because he actually had a greater purpose in mind for us. So God has allowed much of Israel to be lost because he has a wonderful, sovereign, greater purpose in mind for the Jews and for the world. So God is not a sadistic puppet master that created Israel just so he could watch them burn. There's a divine plan behind the hardening of Israel. So what is God's greater purpose in choosing these people thousands of years ago only for the overwhelming majority to never accept him? What's the point of all that, God? Now, Paul knows we're thinking that, and so he gives us two answers today. The first, go back to verse 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather. Through their trespass, that just means their sin or their rebellion or their refusal to believe in the Messiah of Christ. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles, don't be alarmed by that. That just means basically us. Pretty much anybody that's not a Jew is all Gentile means, okay? So Paul says, God let Israel not believe in Christ for all of these years for two reasons. First, in verse 11, God used Israel's rejection of salvation in Christ to open up the door of salvation in Christ to all the rest of us. Read verse 11 again. Through their trespass, through the Jews' trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And we're going to come back and talk about what that means later. Verse 12. Now, if their trespass, the Jews, means riches for the world, that's all of us, non-Jews, and if their failure, that means their failure to believe in Jesus, if that means riches for the Gentiles, that's us, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So the point is this, God did not allow Israel to be hardened and lost just to say to hell with Israel. God is allowing Israel to be hardened throughout history, really, and lost so that he could save us. Now, think about it like this. This has helped me this week because I've been trying to process this. Picture the Jewish people building a fortress around the walls of their heart so that Christ can't get in. Okay, so they put this barrier around their heart. They've hardened their hearts against the Messiah. They put this barrier. But as we know in Romans 1:16, the gospel was supposed to go first to the Jews. That's what Paul said. Jesus said, I've come first for the lost sheep of the household of Israel, right? So the priority in the proclamation of Messiah was the Jewish people. But they've got this wall they built around their heart. So imagine the gospel being proclaimed. Pretend like Peter, a preacher, is preaching the gospel. He preaches the words of the gospel, and it bounces off of the hard wall around the Jews' hearts. It bounces off of that, deflects back into the rest of the world, and now we get to hear the gospel since they've rejected it. That's the picture Paul draws for us here. And this has historically played out from the beginning of the church age, really. If you go to the book of Acts, where, of course, Christ has died, Christ was raised from the dead, Christ goes back to heaven, Christ sends the Spirit, the church is birthed there at Pentecost. But notice what Tim Keller calls this repeated cycle all throughout the book of Acts. Notice what happens. First, the gospel is preached in a synagogue. That was the priority. A synagogue was where the Jews gathered to worship. So It's Pleasant Valley Community Church, not synagogue, right? Well, for them, it would have been a synagogue. So the gospel preachers went to the synagogues first and tried to reason with the Jews. Jesus is the Christ. Believe in him. Secondly, the Jewish community would be fractured when they heard the gospel. Some of them would believe. There's always been that remnant of some Jews that have believed. They're Messianic Jews today, right? But many of the Jews, the majority, would become hostile to the gospel. Thirdly, though, as a result of that, the preachers would turn to the Gentiles in town and find many converts among the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus would say things like, if you go into their town and they won't listen, I'm paraphrasing, shake the dust off of your feet and go to the next town. Well, that's basically what happened with the Jewish people. They would go first to the synagogues. Most of the Jews would reject Christ. And so these guys would say, okay, fine, we're going to go over here to Samaria where there's some half-Jews. Then we're going to go into these other parts of the earth where there's no Jews and there's all Gentiles. And then finally, the result is a multi-ethnic church consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, the true people of God, made up of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But the reason the church is multi-ethnic, the reason we're not the Pleasant Valley Community Synagogue, is because God allowed the rebellion of Israel to lead to the salvation of the rest of the world, taking the gospel to the nations. This is the case Paul makes. We see the same thing in verse 15. For if their rejection, that's the rejection of the gospel, means the reconciliation of the world. World there just means non-Jews, every tongue, tribe, and nation. And you know, that's really what Jesus gets at in the most famous verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16. He says, for God so loved the what? The world. That's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 11:15. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. What is the world in John 3:16? It's those outside of Israel. It's every tongue, tribe, and nation. You see, the Jewish people thought salvation was only for them. They were the people of God. They were the ones to whom the covenants had been made. They were the ones who received the law. They had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was their father. They were banking on their ethnicity and their lineage and their family tree for salvation. And they didn't think people like us outside of Israel had any role in the plan of God. But Jesus Christ comes along and he changes all of that. And he says, no, my salvation is for the whole world. I didn't just come for the Jewish people. I came for black people and white people and Asian people and European people and people from all over the globe. So we know God used Israel's hardening to open the door of the gospel for us. But is God now done with Israel? In other words, okay, God, in some sense, allowed Israel's role to be rejection that we might be received. So is he discarding Israel now? Saying, okay, they served their purpose. I now have Gentile believers from tongue, tribe, and nation. So to hell with the Jews. Is that the case? Paul kind of knows we're thinking that, and that prompts this question back in Romans 11, verse 1 from a few weeks ago, and today in verse 11. Read it again. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, is God done with them? Have they fallen out of God's favor forever? By no means, rather, through the Jews' trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's the first reason he allowed them to be hardened. And here's the second. So as to make Israel jealous. That's a really interesting phrase. Kind of my whole life, I've read that and wondered, that just seems so odd. But Paul, it's important. Jealousy is a surprising element in the salvation of the world. Who would have ever thought that of all things to save the world, God would use jealousy? And his ways are higher than our ways, right? Like, I wouldn't have picked jealousy as a means for that, but God knows. And then in verse 13 and 14, he reiterates the same point, lest we think it was a typo or something. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul's primary ministry was to the Gentile people, though he was a Jew himself. He says, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous. Paul says, I want the Jews to be jealous. Doesn't that seem kind of ungodly? But he says, and thus save some of them.
So Paul doesn't want the Jews to be jealous just because he's mean-hearted and wants them to suffer. He wants them to be jealous because he believes their jealousy will lead to their salvation.
So in verse 11 through 14, Paul introduces us to the second reason God allows Israel to reject the Messiah for so long. It's a domino effect involving jealousy. And here's kind of a summary of what we sometimes call redemption history or salvation history to this point. First, Israel doesn't believe the gospel, right? The gospel went first to them. They don't believe. So the gospel bounces off of the hard heart of Israel into the nations as people like us. That's why we're saved here in the States, because the Jews didn't receive the gospel and the missionaries started coming to people like us. That's why we're here. And now as Gentiles, we're forgiven of our sins. We love Christ. We're treasured by Christ. But notice the sovereign plan of God in all of this. God doesn't just save the Gentiles to save the Gentiles. God wants us in his kingdom, of course. He desires our glory. He treasures us deeply. But that's not God's only motivation in saving us. God is saving us, in part at least, to make Israel jealous. What the text says, so that their jealousy will lead to their salvation. And I think the idea is that they're going to see in us, when God lifts this hardening and the Spirit works in their lives, the Jews are someday, I hope in large masses, it seems like the text is teaching, that they're going to see in us what they've missed out on, and they're going to want what we have. They're going to be jealous of the hope we have in the Messiah, and many of them will believe. So in God's sovereign, mysterious will, even jealousy can be a good thing. You know, normally jealousy is a bad thing, isn't it? We teach our kids not to be jealous of other kids. We see in the Bible jealousy can certainly be a sin. Think about some of the popular songs over time. How many of them are about jealousy in a kind of antagonistic, hateful kind of way? But when you think about jealousy, who do you think about more in her music than Taylor Swift? So in your high school girls' music moment of the week, I bring to you a song about jealousy from Taylor Swift. I don't know all her songs, so I texted two people last week and said, what's the best Taylor Swift song about jealousy? I texted my niece, who's 16 in Trigg County, and I texted Andy Norris. And they both gave me a lot of Taylor Swift songs. But the one I chose was from my niece, Anne Marie. She said, oh, if you're going to preach about Taylor Swift, and she was so excited, she said, well, you have to preach on the song Better Than Revenge. And so I didn't know the song. I Googled it, and it says this. Taylor is jealous of this girl who's basically stolen her boy, friend, her man, whatever. Okay. And she says, soon she's going to find stealing other people's toys on the playground won't make you many friends. She should keep in mind, there is nothing I do better than revenge. You might have him, but haven't you heard? I'm just another thing for you to roll your eyes at. Honey, you might have him, but I always get the last word. So Taylor's jealousy of this girl is going to lead her to get revenge and to get her man back. Now, I acknowledge the illustration breaks down at a couple points. But it kind of makes sense, right? That today in Romans 11, God is going to use Israel's jealousy of our salvation to get Israel back. That word back is actually in the text, to graft them back into the tree. And he uses jealousy of the means as the means. Now, we know this is going to happen, not just because Paul wants it to happen, because we see all throughout Romans 19 and 11, he loves the Jewish people. He wants them to be converted. He has unceasing anguish in his heart. But he tells us it's going to happen. Paul speaks of this future salvation, it seems like, of a number of ethnic Jews. And he seems to speak of it in quite certain terms. Let me show you a few of them in Romans 11. Look at verse 16. The point he's making is that he's answering the question in Romans 11, 1 and verse 11, is God done with the Jews? And the answer twice is by no means, by no means. God has a plan still for the ethnic Jews. Verse 16 is a tricky verse to interpret, but I'll give my best interpretation. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, holy just means set apart for God.
so is the whole lump. So think something small is set apart for God. Paul implies that then the whole thing is set apart for God. And then he gives a picture of a tree. Imagine a tree. If the root is holy of the tree, so are the branches. So probably the holy dough and the holy root in verse 16 refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or maybe just the remnant of Israel that has already believed in Christ. There are some believing Jews, of course. But either way, these are the people in Israel that God has saved and set apart. But Paul says this means that if the dough and the root, if a remnant of them are already saved, Paul says this means that the whole lump or all the branches will eventually be saved. This is everyday Jews. Those are the branches he's referring to. So we've already learned in Romans, this doesn't mean that every single Jew is going to be saved. But it does reiterate earlier teachings that there will be a remnant of ethnic Israel that God has always preserved. God will save more Jews. And from the language Paul uses later, language like full inclusion or full salvation, you get the impression that it's going to be mass conversions of Jewish people into Christ. You see the same thing down in verse 23 and 24. And even they, that's Israel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, or to reverse that, you could just say, if they'll just believe in Jesus, they will be grafted in. God's not done with them. For God has the power to graft them in again. Verse 24. For if you, now he's speaking to Gentiles, if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, that's the Jews, they are the natural branches, we're the unnatural branches. That's straight out of the text. How much more will the natural branches, the Jews, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So Israel has been largely cut off from God for so long because they won't believe in Christ as the Messiah. It's as though they're branches on God's tree and he's broken off the branches. But the day is going to come, it seems like, when God is going to pick up a lot of the broken branches of Israel. They will believe in the gospel and they will be back into the people of God. Back into the tree that was originally theirs, the text says. You see the same thing down in verse 25 through 27, speaking to us again, Gentiles. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we learned this from Pastor Jeremy last week in Romans 11, that Israel has hardened their hearts against God. God has, in fact, hardened them. Both of those things are true at the same time. But Paul says the day is going to come when that hardening is going to be lifted and Israel will be hardened no more. That will happen when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I take that to mean when God has saved all of us non-Jews, he's going to save. He's going to graft back in a lot of Jews. And then in this way, verse 26, all Israel, I take that to be all the elect of Israel, the remnant, all Israel will be saved as it is written. And he quotes the Old Testament, the deliverer, that's the Messiah, will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. That's from Israel. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The day is going to come when God will once more take away the sins of ethnic Israel. And many of them will finally give glory to the one true God and his son they've rejected for so long. Their Messiah who came from their line, the one and only, the Lord Jesus Christ. That will happen. The point is that God has not given up on ethnic Israel, and his grand plan in the end has always been he's going to save a lot of those dear people. But today we learn that we play a role in that. Our role is to enjoy the grace of God and the gospel of Christ, thus invoking jealousy in Jews that they might believe. This is good news for the rest of the world. Church, we should pray for the salvation of Israel. We should pray for the salvation of the Jews for a few reasons at least. One, because we should love the Jews just because Jesus Christ loves the Jews. And brothers and sisters, we should not want anyone to go to hell. We should desire that all people would be saved, whatever their ethnicity. Whether they are Jews or Gentiles or Chinese or North Koreans or Vietnamese, people on the left, people on the right, gay, straight. The people of God should long for the salvation of all people because God is worthy of the glory of all people. May we never be a church that would say to hell with anybody. Because brothers and sisters, if it weren't for the grace of God, none of us would be a part of the people of God. Who are we to look down upon the Jews? Who are we to look down on the Vietnamese? Who are we to look down on anybody in the world? The only reason we are who we are is by the grace and the mercy of Christ. But that's not the only reason we should pray for the salvation of Israel. There's kind of a bit of a selfish motive Paul gives us here. Selfish probably isn't the right word, but let's read it and you'll kind of see what I mean. It's because when God saves a lot of the Jews someday, and it seems like Romans 11 is teaching that, then there's going to be a great blessing coming for the rest of us. Blessings for the Jews leads to now blessings for the world. That's part of the domino effect that continues. Verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more, this is what we call a lesser to greater argument, how much more will the Jews' full inclusion mean? Picture this. It's as though the door right now is kind of cracked to the Jewish people. So it's like initially it was kind of wide open, and then they kept hardening and hardening, so God doesn't completely slam the door because Jews still believe, some of them today, there are still some Messianic Jews, but the door's cracked, most of them are hardened. But it's as though the day is going to come, Paul says, when Christ is going to kick the door wide open to the Jews and mass numbers of them will flock to the Messiah, Christ. When this full inclusion of the Jewish people happens in verse 12, that's good news for us. Because this will lead to the climax of human history, namely the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. This is the case Paul makes. Now, if their trespass, in verse 12, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In other words, if Israel's rejection led to salvation for us, my goodness, how much more will God do for us when he saves Israel? Same thing in verse 15. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? I take this to mean that the final resurrection from the dead at the second coming of Christ at the end of human history, where all of us who are found in Christ will receive new bodies and enjoy God forever in a new heaven and a new earth. But that's not going to happen, Paul says, until the full inclusion or salvation of the Jewish elect has happened. It's a lesser to greater argument. If Israel's sin and rebellion has brought salvation to the rest of the world, then the blessing to the rest of the world is going to be even greater. Later, when all of Israel is saved. And that great final blessing Paul speaks of is that all of us who are in Christ, we will receive all of the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament. We will receive the promised land, which is the entire creation. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they shall inherit the earth. Not just some territory in the Middle East. The whole world will be ours in Christ as our inheritance. The whole world will be flowing with milk and honey, and it will all be ours in Christ. And just as God, as a pillar of cloud and fire, led Israel in the Old Testament, so Revelation says Christ will be the sun, and Christ's glory will lead us throughout all of eternity. All of the promises made to Israel will be found, yes, in Christ through all of the people of God. So church, we should long for and pray for the salvation of the Jewish people, because it seems like the text is saying when that happens, we will receive our full and final resurrection forever, life from the dead, new bodies, new glory. That final inheritance will be better than winning the lottery or any vacation home in the Bahamas. Church, the best is yet to come.
In conclusion, 2 points of application. One, Gentiles, us, don't be prideful about our salvation or look down upon non-believing Jews. Take that straight from verse 17 and 18. But if some of the branches, that's the Jews, were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. That's towards the non-believing Jews. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. In other words, Paul says, Gentiles, know your role. Know your Bible history. Know you are sharing in something that was not originally yours. You were a wild olive shoot. God went out and brought you in to his tree. But we weren't natural branches. In other words, Gentiles, we are the beneficiaries of promises and covenants made to Israel. We've been grafted into Israel's tree, the text says. We weren't natural. We were the outsiders that came in. We have become spiritual Jews in Christ. We become part of the true Israel, the true people of God. We stand in the middle of salvation and blessing and promises that come through Israel. We have a Jewish Bible and a Jewish Messiah. So as John Piper writes, being a Christian means being grafted into the Jewish covenant. Proud antisemitism proves we do not know who we are, or we are not who we say we are. So on a very practical level, part of what that means, of course, is that as Christians, we must eliminate and we must have no place in the Church of Christ for verbal slurs or digs or jokes or derogatory comments against the Jewish people. If we tell a joke making fun of the Jews or the Holocaust, then God is not laughing. And next week, there are strong warnings against arrogance towards Jews and antisemitism, language like, if you do it, God will cut you off. There is no place for antisemitism in the kingdom of God, and there is no place for it in this church. Don't forget what God says to us in verse 18. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. That's the non-believing Jews. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. People like us, Gentiles, who need to be supported, are in no position to look down upon or be arrogant towards anyone else. Finally, number two, live out your life and the gospel so as to make the Jews jealous of the Savior you have in Christ. And pray for the Jews and share the gospel with them that they might be saved. Notice what Paul says in verse 13. He says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. He wants to make his audience explicitly clear. I'm speaking to non-Jews. And he's saying, Gentiles, listen to me. God is not done with the Jews, neither should you be. God is going to save many of them, and he's going to use us. So what are we doing to help Jewish people see so much of Christ in us that they will finally believe that he is real? Is there enough evidence of Jesus in us? Is there enough evidence of joy in us? Is there enough evidence of love for prayer and the Word of God in the Church of Christ? Is there enough worship in us and joy in us that a Jewish person watching us would be provoked to jealousy and say, I want the joy of this Messiah they have? If our lives don't show enough of Christ so as to make other people jealous, are we minimizing and hiding Christ in a closet of our heart? Because Paul says, I want Christ to be so sweet and so savory to me that I bleed Christ and other people look at me and they're jealous of what I have in Christ. Is anybody jealous of your life?
Not for the cars we drive or the job we have or how well-behaved our kids are. Are people jealous of us because they see Christ in us and they want what Christ brings? Paul says that is the means by which Jews will be saved, when they look at us and see, hey, the promises that were made to us are true in that guy. I'm jealous of that. He receives the blessing. He receives the inheritance. He receives the Messiah. I want what he or she has. So Tim Keller asked a question to churches like ours. He says, would a devout Jew look at our church and be aroused to envy and give the gospel a hearing? If Jewish people were to come into our gathering this morning and watch us worship and watch us pray and watch us sing and watch us listen to the word and interact with one another, would they be aroused to envy that we know the Messiah? Or would they come here and see dead orthodoxy and dead worship and joyless lives with no hope? If we have Jewish friends or colleagues, what can we do to show them the beauty of Christ? This is a question we need to pray through. Last week, a few of the pastoral team were in Boston meeting with church planners about us partnering with churches in Boston, because that and the greater New England area is the most unreached place in North America. Less than 2% evangelical Christian in many places in Boston, the greater Boston area. But one of the communities in Boston we were in was a Jewish community called Brookline. And you know, in Owensboro, you can't throw a rock without hitting a Catholic church or a Baptist church or a Methodist church. Well, in Brookline, you can't throw a rock without hitting a Jewish synagogue. And so much of the lettering on signs and things was not in English, it was in Hebrew. And we ate in an excellent little Jewish restaurant called Zaftig's. It was fantastic. But as we drove through that little community, we weren't there for terribly long, just part of the morning last Thursday. We just saw so many Jewish people. And knowing most of them don't believe in Messiah. And really, I think it was in God's providence, at least as I was going to be the one to preach today, that just Romans 11 kind of materialized for me. There are Jewish people who don't know God, and yet Jesus Christ today is a Jewish man. Jesus did not give up his ethnicity when he ascended back into heaven. Jesus came for the Jewish people first. He shed his blood for the Jewish people. He loves the Jewish people, and yet they don't know him. He is worthy of the worship of his people from whom he came, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. He came from their line, the covenants and the promises, the patriarchs, and they don't know him. But he's worthy of their praise. And so we should pray for the conversion of Jewish people for the glory of Christ. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we are, in effect, praying for the conversion of Jews. Because Paul seems to see an inextricable link between the full inclusion of the Jewish people and the resurrection of the dead. So, part of what it means to fulfill the Great Commission is don't forget about the Jews. So I just want us to stand and pray for the Jewish people. We're going to conclude the service by praying for their conversion. So let's stand and let's bow our heads. And if you feel led to come here to the front, you can come on your knees and pray if you want to pray where you are. But just, I want you to think first, I would begin with, do you know any Jewish people? Maybe a coworker, or a friend or a neighbor or someone you went to high school with or college with or an acquaintance, maybe on Facebook, maybe don't even know that well. And to start by praying for them by name and ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to share the gospel with them, because the only way they will be saved is through the gospel of Christ. They don't get like a secret pass in because they were the original group. Like they got to have the gospel. So pray for the opportunity to share the gospel. And then if you don't personally know any Jews, which is likely that maybe many of us don't, living in Owensboro, then just pray generally for the salvation of Jewish people in accordance with this text, and ask God to save them and ask the kingdom to come.
Let's just take a few moments in quiet to pray, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Messiah, your anointed one who came and who lived a sinless life and who died on a tree for sinners like all of us. And Father, we, like every other people in the world, we, God, have gone astray, and none of us are worthy of salvation. Father, none of us are worthy of the blood of Christ. But we thank you for the mercy of God, and we thank you for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. And Father, it's our desire that this salvation will be spread to all people everywhere, to people in France, to people in Haiti, to people in Thailand, to people in Nicaragua, to people in Israel, to people all over the globe, to our neighbor in Owensboro or Whitesville or Philpott. We pray, God, for the conversion of people everywhere, that Christ might have more men and women and children around his throne, because he is worthy of their worship. But God, now we pray specifically for the Jewish people. Father, we long for their conversion. We want to see synagogues become churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Jews don't wait for a Messiah that's yet to come, but they know he has come, and his name is Jesus. May the hardening be lifted, and may they believe. And use us to be the light, as the Jews were in many ways light to the Gentiles. May now we be light back to the Jews, and may they be grafted back in, along with people from all over the world. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done, Father. God, save the Jewish people, and save anyone in this room, Jew or Gentile, who doesn't know Christ. Open their eyes to the love of Jesus and the need to repent of sins and believe. And would you save them? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.